break the microphone. It just fell off the desk. They had the headphones connected and they forgot. So he lives. Let me sing it first.
I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, cause Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lends salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. In all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujah to Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart.
All right, number 467. I don't know if it's in the, yep, there it is. When we all get to heaven. 467, when we all get to heaven. Hey, it rhymes.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansion, bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. When we all meet Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. While we walk the pilgrim pathway, clouds will overspread the sky. But when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sign. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing and rejoicing it'll be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful, trusting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing and rejoicing that we. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Onward to the prize before us, soon his beauty will behold. Soon the pearly gates will open, we shall tread the streets of gold. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will bring us to be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory.
Amen. Okay, amen. Can you hear me okay? I dropped the microphone. Okay, good. I don't know where. I don't want to get too high up another game. This thing here fell. Yeah, because I got these little headphones hooked up to this mic, and I come walking away from the desk to go sing, and I pulled the mic with me. I forgot to take the headphones off. All right, let me lock this page in real quick, and then we'll pray. Okay. It is locked in. If you can kneel, please do so. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for blessing everyone on our prayer list, especially those we mentioned last night. Thank you for the answered prayers, too. Thank you for guiding us each and every day in our lives. Thank you for blessing us on Sabbath each and every week. We pray that the showbread has changed, our hearts enlightened, and we have many opportunities to share the truth with those we meet that you send our way. Thank you for forgiving us of our sins, cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with the latter rain, and giving us the faith that moves mountains. And Father, please let the signs begin to follow your people. Let the latter rain fall more abundantly as you promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Okay. All right, I'm still doing the series, by the way. I don't know. I got a sermon yesterday, or the day before yesterday. I think it was Thursday, in regards to, I've already got a title, The Champions of Faith. I may do that next week. I don't know. It depends on how quickly I can get it done. But it's nice to know we got three or four brothers in Christ that are, you know, raring to preach here, you know. So we've got all sorts of good things in the weeks ahead. So praise the Lord for that. I mean, it's just, amen. Never seems to stop amazing me. All right. This is the Man of Sin Revealed Part 3 series. And, this is actually Daniel 7 and the Little Horn. I'm going to try to get through today. If you recall, in our last gathering on the subject of the Man of Sin, we discovered in Daniel chapter 2, how the dream of a king, Nebuchadnezzar, was a prophetic nature given him from our God so as to help God's people then and now understand not only prophetic symbolism, but to get an understanding as to what time it is in any given generation. Daniel the prophet was blessed of God due to his desire to not only understand God's will, but to be obedient as well. With this blessing, Daniel was able to show the king what his dream meant, due to a vision that the Lord gave Daniel after he prayed for help. I mean, we all remember what happened, like Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, couldn't remember the dream, wanted the so-called wise men of his kingdom to tell him what the dream meant as well as what the dream was. And they couldn't, and so he put a death sentence on all of them and without ever asking Daniel. And then, of course, Daniel asked the king for patience, for time. And the Lord answered his prayer. So anyway, this Sabbath, I'd like to discuss another vision that Daniel had that confirms Nebuchadnezzar's dream as being prophetic. This vision was given to Daniel many years later, of course. It was, I think Nebuchadnezzar was chapter 2. This is chapter 7. So this, it says in Daniel 7, verse 1, it says, it was in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, that Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, that he wrote the dream and told us some of the matters. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was dead.
and gone by now. I mean, his son Belshazzar was now the king of Babylon. And it wouldn't be long before the next kingdom depicted in Nebuchadnezzar's dream was about to reign. And perhaps this is why the Lord repeated this truth in the form of the second vision that Daniel had that night. And so what was this vision? Well, verse 2 says, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, this looks pretty violent, doesn't it? It also appears to be a global situation, as all four winds of heaven are involved in this vision. Looking at this passage on the surface, or physically, we can see that wind upon the sea does depict violence. I mean, if you've ever been on the ocean in a ship of any size and it got windy, you know what I'm talking about. So, but looking at it symbolically, with the understanding that the angel gave John in Revelation 17:15, where he said, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues, we can see that it will be all about the people of the world and the rather violent ways their leaders bring upon their rule, or bring about their rule upon them. But does this global assumption agree with that which is written? Well, the next verse says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, does this not remind us of the four kingdoms of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? That being the case, what do the beasts mean in prophecy? Because we know what those four sections of the statue meant in prophecy. What do these beasts mean? Well, if we jump all the way down to verse 17, Daniel says, these great beasts, which are four, are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. All right? And then Daniel 7:23 says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And there's a reason he says diverse, but we'll get into that later. So a beast means a kingdom or a nation in prophecy, but what does the wind represent? Because we know the wind's on the sea, we know the sea is the people, we know the beasts are the kings, or kingdoms. Jeremiah 25, verses 31 to 33 says this, a noise shall come even to the ends of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth. And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be as dung upon the ground. Of course, we know this is talking about the end, but look at Jeremiah 49, verses 36 and 37. And upon Elam will I bring four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them toward those winds, and there will be no nation, or there shall be no nation, whither the outcasts of Elam shall not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before the enemies, their enemies, and before them that seek their life. And I will bring evil upon them, even my fierce anger, saith the Lord, and I will send the sword after them, till I have consumed them. So, wind represents a whirlwind, commotion, war, strife, scattering, confusion, etc. And Uriah Smith, I'm using some historic statements here. Uriah Smith, of course, being a pioneer in the SDA Church, he says in the book's Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, page 116, he says, the strife and commotion which precedes all this destruction is called the great whirlwind. That winds denote strife and war is then evident from a consideration of the vision itself, for as a result of the striving of the winds, kingdoms arise and fall, and these events are accomplished through political strife. And I can, you know, we can see a little further with, you know, Jeremiah in 25 talking about, you know, because our Heavenly Father, that is a kingdom. So he is going to use this same symbolism when he puts an end to all that is seen and unseen, and, you know, when he splits that eastern sky, of course, but still, we know the basic understanding now of wind. So it's rather fitting, I think, that these global kingdoms are depicted as beasts when we look at how violent their wars are and how unloving their methods can be. I was just reading about this the other day about, did you know this? And I did not know this. I mean, I thought it was pretty bad when I think about war and the amount of casualties and whatnot, but I never really knew the percentage. Do you have an idea how many like when people die in a war, let's say there's 1 million people that die in a war. What is the percentage between soldiers and civilians that die in the war? Do you know? Anybody got an idea of how many civilians died or how many soldiers when it comes to percentages? Well, I just found out the other day, 90% of the people that die in war are innocent civilians. And that's today when we got our so-called, those cruise missiles that can, land on a postage stamp. They can, even then, still, 90% of the people that die are innocent civilians. So, they are indeed beasts, by definition, these global rulers or whatever. So, what was the first beast, though? What was he like? Well, Daniel says the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand. I think it just says that made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given into it. And that's Daniel 7 verse 4. And history also declares in the Cottage Bible, it says the first of these beasts, like the golden head in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, evidently intends the Babylonian monarchy, and it is described as a lion with eagle's wings. Just like today's nations, kingdoms back then can be depicted by animals of prey. This lion with eagle's wings can be seen to signify the rapidity which Babylon performed its conquests while Nebuchadnezzar was king. Even Habakkuk, when speaking of Babylon in chapter 1, verse 8, depicts them as an eagle in flight. He says their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. So, problem is, though, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, this kingdom no longer flew like an eagle upon its prey. The wings were obviously plucked out. The bravery and fortitude of the lion were clearly gone under Belshazzar. In fact, if you read Daniel chapter 5, you'll see that Belshazzar was a very weak man who was mostly pandering to the pleasures of the flesh. This, of course, was bound to be, as we recall in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, that his kingdom would definitely fall where another less glorious would arise after it. And so Belshazzar made this task much easier, as history proves. So anyway, Daniel 7 verse 5 says, and I behold, getting on with the beasts, and behold another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Okay, now again from Uriah Smith's book, Thoughts on Daniel and Revelation, in page 117 and 118, he states that this was the Medo-Persian Empire presented here under the symbol of the bear. The Medes and Persians are compared to a bear on account of their cruelty and thirst after blood. A bear being the most voracious and cruel animal, the bear is termed by Aristotle an all-devouring animal, and the Medo-Persians were known to have been great robbers and spoilers. As in the great image of chapter 2, obviously Daniel chapter 2, so in this series of symbols, a marked deterioration will be noticed as we descend from one kingdom to another. Remember how it went from gold to silver and brass and then iron? So the breast and arms of silver were inferior to the head of gold. The bear was inferior to the lion. Medo-Persia fell short of Babylon in wealth and magnificence and the brilliancy of its career. The three ribs, perhaps, signify the three provinces of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, which were especially ground down and oppressed by this power. So the reason for the ribs, of course, was to represent the death of the three provinces of Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, which historic record reports as the victims of the Medo-Persian Empire. But why was the bear lopsided? Why was he raised up on one side? Well, another historic fact is this. Between the two, the Persians were actually much stronger than the Medes. They came in there was this weird term that they used. They still use it to this day where I think at one point the Persians, or the Medes rather, were like employees or slaves, if you will, to them. And then they joined them as one, but there was this weird, it wasn't kind of like a martial law thing, but it was this weird terminology that they used. And so this is one of the reasons I believe that the bear is lopsided. So anyway, moving on to the vision. Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. Yeah, submissive. Thank you. They were submissive to them. Thanks, Ryan. So, but that there was also this technical term that they had. So, but anyway, verse 6 says, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. So, some old SDA authors and historic records reveal some facts about the symbols in this vision that match perfectly with the dream Nebuchadnezzar had regarding the next kingdom in the vision. And this is out of Scott's book on Daniel 7, verse 6. It says, This bear, having disappeared, the prophet saw an extraordinary leopard rise up in its stead. This was the emblem of the Grecian or Macedonian Empire, which for the time was the most renowned in the world. And then Thoughts on Daniel Revelation again on page 118 says, two wings, the number the lion had, were not sufficient. It, the leopard, must have four. And this must denote unparalleled swiftness of movement, which we find to be historically true of the Grecian kingdom. The conquests of the Grecia under Alexander have no parallel in historic annals for suddenness and rapidity. And then Rollins' Ancient History, book 15, section 2, or maybe page 15, section 2. Why they always use that B there is beyond me. But it says, Alexander, in less than 8 years, marched his army upwards of 1,700 leagues, or more than 5,100 miles, without including his return to Babylon. So, every notable historian to date agrees that Alexander's speedy ability to conquer was unquestionable. That's why he's called Alexander the Great. The four wings of this beast were perfectly accurate without a doubt. However, the beast also had four heads. What does this mean? Do you recall in Daniel 2:38 that the Lord told Nebuchadnezzar that he was a ruler over them all? Thou art this head of gold? Alexander was not only swift as a conqueror, he had great magnetism, or people skills, as we call it today. When he died at a very young age, his generals were unable to keep the kingdom together under one ruler, as Alexander was able to do. They fought and they bickered until finally these generals just split the kingdom into four separate nations and ruled each one respectively. And it says in Green's book, Alexander the Great in the Hellenistic Age, page 24 to 26, it says he was, speaking of Alexander, had great charisma and force of personality characteristics which made him a great leader. This is further emphasized by the inability of any of his generals to unite the Macedonians and retain the empire under his death. Only Alexander had the personality to do so. And then it says in Thoughts of Daniel, Revelation, page 119, it's also in the Cottage Bible on the notes of this prophecy. It says, the beast had also four heads. The Grecian Empire maintained its unity, but a little longer than the lifetime of Alexander. Within 15 years after his brilliant career ended in a drunken debauch, which was 323 BC, the empire was divided among his four leading generals. Cassander had Macedon and Greece in the west. Lysimachus had Thrace and the parts of Asia and the Hellespont and Bosporus in the north. Ptolemy received Egypt, Lydia, Arabia, Palestine, and Coele-Syria in the south, and Seleucus had Syria and all the rest of Alexander's dominions in the east. Three divisions were denoted by the four heads of the leopard. So now we come to the fourth and final kingdom in the vision and how it was represented. In Daniel 7, verse 7 says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, in Daniel 2, we found that the fourth kingdom represented Rome. Knowing Rome, as we do today, the final kingdom of Antichrist, it will always display the exact opposite of Christ's gentle and loving ways. Rome did defeat many and for hundreds of years ruled with an iron fist. And in Baxter's, inside the Cottage Bible, it says a fourth beast, the Roman Empire, which destroyed the Grecian Empire and became mistress of the world. And they misspelled mistress, not me. I'm just copying and pasting. That's just the way they spelled things back then, okay? This next is from Barnes' book on Daniel chapter 7, page 321. It says, the fourth kingdom symbolized by the fourth beast is accurately represented by the Roman power. And then in Scott's book on Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, He says, this fourth beast evidently accords with the legs and the feet of iron, which were seen by Nebuchadnezzar in his visionary image, and which were at a length divided into 10 toes. This was doubtless an emblem of the Roman state. And then A. Clark's book on Daniel 7, he says, this is allowed on all hands to be the Roman Empire. It was dreadful, terrible, and exceeding strong, and became in effect what the Roman writers delight to call it, the emperor, or the empire of the whole world. All right, still, this beast also had 10 horns. Now, the thing is, we've already seen what Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream is matching up with everything that Daniel had in his. The same, you know, kingdoms falling in line, just the exact same way. But still, again, this beast had 10 horns. And, of course, we know Rome had the 10 toes in that vision of Nebuchadnezzar. But in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, they represented the nations that would come as a result of this final, most dreadful nation's fall. Do these horns depict the same prophetic event? Are these horns leaders of 10 different nations? And do any of these horns do anything out of the ordinary? Well, Daniel 7, verse 8 says, I considered the horns. He's actually focusing here now. And behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now, firstly, I would like to touch on what this horn does that seems a bit odd in comparison to the rest. Here we see that its arrival forces the plucking of three of the 10 horns. But is this horn or any of the 10 horns a representation of a kingdom or in prophecy? Well, jumping all the way down to verse 24 of Daniel 7, it says, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. So yes, those 10 horns also depict the kingdoms of the 10 kings from the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, now there's a difference, of course, with these types of kingdoms because the other ones were global kingdoms. These aren't global. These are in agreement to some extent, but they're not like the global ones, like with the head or the eagle with the wings or the arms and the silver as you go down the image. So, however, we do see a little bit more detail being added here regarding the little horn when Daniel chapter 7 verse 8 says he plucked three out and verse 24 says he actually subdues three of them. Three of the kings. So it's easy to see that this horn is a kingdom unto itself, and the other 10 horns, as well as the three uprooted ones, are also kingdoms. But does any of this pan out historically? I mean, who did these things? So in Students Gibbon, whatever that is, I can't remember where I got this quote. It's on page 309 and 319. It says, the opposition of the Arian powers to the doctrines of the Catholics, especially to that of the Trinity, these opposing powers were rooted up. The Heruli in 493, the Vandals in 534, and the Ostrogoths in 538. Remember that date. Yes, because in a future sermon, we're going to get into that date. It's a very important date. When the Ostrogoths fell, Rome stood up as a church and state. But we'll get into that, like I said, at a later date. And then in Barnes' notes on Daniel, page 327, he says, it is a remarkable fact that the popes to this day wear a triple crown, a fact that exists in regards to no other monarchs. And by the way, you can get a picture of that triple crown on my site. It's on there somewhere. It's got three rows that run up it. It looks like a cone head. Like it's gold. And it actually has the Vicarius Filii Dei on it. Even though they lie to this day saying it's not on there, it's on there. Okay, and then it goes on, the quote, it says, the papacy is well represented by the little horn. In fact, this one power absorbed into itself three of these sovereignties. That was the Vandals, Heruli's, and the Ostrogoths, right? And then this final quote is again from Baxter's in the Cottage Bible, and he said, this evidently points out the papal supremacy in every respect, diverse from the former, which from small beginnings thrust itself upon the 10 kingdoms, till at length, has successfully eradicated three of them. So there you have it. Historic records reveal that the popes of Rome did what Daniel said the little horn was going to do. But the prophetic descriptions don't stop here. When papal Rome was formed, it stood not only as a state, it was a church at the same time. This granted it absolute power over all facets of society. But does prophecy also speak of this? Well, Daniel 7:25 says, "And he shall speak great things against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and dividing of a time." Well, on my Words of the Beast page, I have quite a few quotes where the Pope calls himself the Vicar of Christ. Leo the 10th actually claimed to be the line of the tribe of Judah. Leo the 13th demanded he was called the Lord our God. And in 1858, the Pope claimed to be God on earth. Pope Pius the 5th stated the Pope and God are the same. Pope John the 22nd was called the Lord God Pope in his day. And in 1895, the Pope claimed to be Jesus Christ himself. And it goes on from there. So yes, they do indeed speak great words against the Most High. Okay, the God that we worship. They claim to be that God. But how has the papacy worn out the saints? Well, in March of the year 2000, Pope John Paul II admitted that the Roman Catholic Church actually did kill hundreds of millions of Christians during their prophesied reign as those that would wear out the saints. But no one described it better than John Fox in his book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, where he actually declares the total dead was at least 500 million Christians. I remember reading that years ago. I don't know the page number, but the entire book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, is on my website. And so if you want to check it out. So yes, the little horn also did as Daniel said when it came to wearing out the saints. In regards to the change in times and laws, Rome admits in many documents all over the world the following. All right, now this is from Canon and Tradition, page 263. This is actual Roman Catholic dogma. And it's speaking of their dogma, which is their doctrine. But this is actually imprimatur by the Pope. This is an actual Roman Catholic statement. It says, the authority of the Church could therefore not be bound to the authority of the Scriptures because the Church had changed the Sabbath into Sunday, not by command of Christ, but by its own authority. And then out of the Monsignor Segur Plain Talk About Protestantism of today on page 213, he says, "It was the Catholic Church by the authority of Jesus Christ which transferred this rest to Sunday in remembrance of the resurrection of our Lord. Therefore, the observance of Sunday by the Protestants is an homage they pay in spite of themselves to the authority of the Catholic Church." And this is one of the reasons the World Council of Churches was such a success from June 26, 2000 forward. Right? All these Sunday-keeping churches joined with Rome because Rome, all they really had to say is, look, you guys have been keeping our laws for eons. You can look from Genesis to Revelation. You're not going to find a single verse that says God changed the Sabbath. We did it. But yet you agree with us. So come on home. And they did. So the law of God was changed by Rome, and as was the time mankind was commanded to worship God. It's actually more in-depth than most realize, however. You know, because I used to teach Roman Catholic doctrine, and I know they removed commandment number 2 regarding the statutes in their catechism. And they are also the ones that changed the calendars hundreds of years ago. This is why the dates are all messed up when it comes to B.C. and A.D. and all that. Still, this act of Rome changing the law in the times further confirms Daniel's description of the little horn. The law was changed by removing commandment number 2 as well as changing commandment number 4. And the times were changed by forcing Christians to worship on day 1 instead of day 7, which is, of course, the Sabbath, the real Sabbath that we are worshiping on right now. And the calendars were also changed, forcing a confusion in historic record. Another basic fact most miss is this. The Bible clearly says in Genesis chapter 1, we see the Lord declaring a new day comes when the sun sets. You know, the evening comes first, then the daylight, right? This is why we keep Sabbath from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. But look at your watch, or look at your computers, or look at your cell phones. The date always changes at Roman time, which is midnight. This is actually based on Roman time. This is why when they kill someone like a lethal injection or electric chair or whatever, they always do it at 12:01 midnight. Recently, I don't know why they're doing this, but recently they've killed a few people in the middle of the day. I don't know why they're doing that. But historically speaking, 99.9% of the time, 12:01 midnight, that's it. You breathe your last when they kill you. But what of the last descriptive element of the prophecy of Daniel's little horn? But I don't want to evade the fact that Daniel said it will be totally diverse from any other nation, because all the other kingdoms before the final one were just kingdoms. But this last one, which we'll get into again at a later date, is, you know, the prophetic symbolism of the woman riding on the beast. It's a church and a state mixed together. Never before in the history of mankind, the last 6,000 years, have we ever seen a global kingdom that did that. Now, there was little ones that did it, I'm sure, these little tiny kingdoms that would mix the church and state together. That's one thing. They probably do that on a regular basis all throughout history, but none of them had the global power. So, what's the last descriptive element that Daniel gives? Well, Daniel 7:25 says, the little horn would attack God's people for a time and times and the dividing of time. Revelation 12:6 says, the church will hide from the Pope 1,260 days in the wilderness, right? And then Revelation 13:5 says, and by the way, the Lord helped his people hide in the wilderness. They weren't just, you know, he did that for them. Revelation 13:5 says, the Pope will do this for 42 months. Now, Revelation 13:5 speaks of this time as 42 months. And these 42 months of Revelation 13:5 and the time and times and dividing of the time of Daniel 7:25 equal the exact same thing. 42 months actually equates to 3.5 years. If you just do the math, just, you know, 42 divided by 12. And looking closely, one can see this, that a time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and the dividing of a time is a half a year. So that's a time, times, and dividing of a time, which also equals 3.5 years or 42 months. So Revelation 12:6 confirms this calculation when it says that the church of Jesus would hide in the wilderness for exactly 1,260 days or 42 months or 3.5 years, which all equal 1,260 days. And we know prophecy defines a prophetic day as a year in reality. Ezekiel 4:6 says, I've appointed thee a day, each day for a year. And Numbers 14:34 says, each day for a year as well. Now, but today's churches are saying that this 3.5 years is like a post-tribulation or pre-tribulation or whatever. It's mostly post. They say after the secret rapture of the church, the people leave, and then there's 3.5 years where the Antichrist goes around doing crazy things. And then they try, and they take Daniel completely out of context. And they, you know, with all these kingdoms and these four global kingdoms are going to, I mean, it's impossible for global kingdoms to rise to power, reign for a while, and then another one to rise to power, and then take them down, and then they reign for a while, then another one rises to power, they take them down, and then they reign for a while, and then another one rises to power. How's that going to all happen in 1,260 days if they're saying that the day for the year issue was bogus? How can that possibly happen in 42 months or 3.5 years? That's never happened in the history of mankind. But if you use the day for a year thing, then you have exact dates on all this stuff. It works perfectly throughout the whole time frame. So now that we have a definite time frame to work with, can prophecy be that accurate? Remember the 538 thing? Well, it says in The History of the Christian Church, Volume 3, page 327, it says, Vigilius ascended the papal chair in 538 AD under the military protection of Belisarius. Now, historical records reveal the papacy began its reign in 538 under Emperor Justinian's decree and under the military protection of Belisarius. You remember when the Ostrogoths fell? They fell in 538. That was it. Those three nations were balking at what Rome wanted to do. When Rome fell and it became those 10 nations, the Vatican wanted to do a church and state conglomerate. Seven of the nations said, okay, that sounds good to us, but three of them said, no, you can't do that. And so they were annihilated, and the last one that was annihilated was the Ostrogoths in 538, and then Rome went forward with their plans. But the Bible says that the beast is going to rule exactly 1,260 years if you give that day for a year issue, as the Bible says you should, before before it gets its mortal wound. Now, it's just a matter of simple mathematics. This is why I loved Daniel so much when I was a young Christian. And it's also the grand method by which we can see the Lord glorified, just by using simple mathematics. If the prophecy is correct, then 1,260 years after 538 AD, the beast has to receive a mortal wound. Well, did this happen? Well, if you add 1260 to the beginning year of the Roman Catholic Church, when it had absolute power as a church and state, in which was 538 AD, you will arrive in the exact year of 1798 AD. So, according to the prophecy, we are told the first reign of the beast will last until the 1798. Did this happen? Did it end in 1798? Well, in Encyclopedia Britannica 1941 edition, you can't get any more plain than that. No biased opinion here. It's just totally no Catholic documents, no secular documents, no Protestant documents. It's an Encyclopedia Britannica. It says, in 1798, General Berthier made his entrance into Rome, abolished the papal government, and established a secular one. So General Berthier, under the command of Napoleon, is doing this. This is why to this day, Napoleon is touted by the Vatican as Antichrist because of what he did to their power. I remember talking about this when I was a Catholic. We always used to call Napoleon the Antichrist because what he did in 1798. This was common knowledge and still is to this day with most devout Catholics. That's what they're taught. So for them to be pulled from power in 1798 proves this prophecy was fulfilled. That's exactly 42 months or exactly 1,260 years, or exactly a time of times and a dividing of a time after the papacy began its powerful reign that the Pope received the mortal wound. This not only confirms the day for a year issue, it also glorifies the Lord, our God, like no other prophecy can. It's that accurate. I hope and pray you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day.
Provide us again. Amen. Number 20. Okay. We'll let you go with that. All right. Provide us again. Number 20.
We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now born above. Hallelujah and glory, hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah and glory, revive us again. We praise thee, O God, for the Spirit of light, who has shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. All glory and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who has borne all our sins and has cleansed every stain. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again.
Take a needle. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence on Sabbath day. Thank you for guiding my tongue, and for blessing us here to the new word, and for letting it find a nice, fertile place in our hearts, and let it grow and blossom into more truth that we can share with all those that come our way. Thank you for sending them here. Thank you for blessing us here, blessing us on this Sabbath day, and blessing everyone on our prayer list, especially our sons and daughters and our sons and daughters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.